Christian testimony, and that's a great blessing for me as a pastor. Would you take your Bible and turn to John 20? In the few minutes that we have left on this Easter Sunday morning, I told my dad and Pastor Jim in my office after our early service today, I just felt like I just wanted to go home and just think about the goodness of the Lord through that communion supper. That was just a wonderful time for us as a body of Christ. And I'm so grateful for the expression of this fellowship, understanding the communion supper, the Lord's table. John chapter 20 is an explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand John 20, I don't know where you are in your Bible study and Bible understanding, but what I would want to do for you is help you understand this particular chapter. This is really the last chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 21 being more of an epilogue, but this is the culmination of the John narrative. And if you think with me, you that know your history, if you think with me, the Apostle John is over 60, really almost 55, 60 years beyond the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he writes this gospel. And so he is writing this gospel looking back 50 plus years, and he is thinking about the resurrection. John is not an apologist in the way we think of somebody who is giving evidence that demands some kind of a verdict. But what John is an incredible storyteller. And what John does in chapter 20 is take four stories, and each of these stories is going to highlight something specific about the effect of the resurrection. So before I get into that, let me give to you, before I even read the scriptures, and this is kind of an awesome thing for me to do, and that's to bring you one of my commentaries. How would you like that? Bring you one of my commentaries and off of my shelf, and I pull it off, and I want you to read with me. You follow along and just read with me as I read concerning what he says about chapter 19. If the narrative of John had ended with chapter 19, he writes, it would have not been exceptional. All human biographies end with death. The picture of Jesus would have been that of a man of exceptional character who made extraordinary claims and whose sincerity could not be reasonably doubted. Nevertheless, the main narrative would have been closed with a sense of frustration if we just stop in chapter 19. In fact, look, if you will, chapter 19. Look down, verse number 41 and 42. It says this, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." If you stop there, there's an incredible sense of frustration, those of you that know the first 19 chapters of the John narrative. He goes on. His claims would have been negated. His aspirations would have been unrealized, and his teaching would have seemed too lofty to be true. The major difference between the life and teaching of Jesus and those of any other great religious leader lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the others did not. In presenting the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, John deals more with its effect on the human personality than with the material proofs of what the Western mind would prefer. He assumes the fact and then shows how it influenced certain disciples in such a way that its reality becomes indisputable. This is what makes chapter 20 so powerful. Here is John writing, and he wants to close his book after 19 chapters. And as he closes his book, he decides to take four different stories and highlight how the resurrection affected him, rather than be an apologist and say, okay, now here are the facts, and here is what was seen, and here is how we come to conclusions from these particular facts, and see, now Jesus indeed has risen from the dead. That's not what John does. John shows some lives, and how these lives, all of them, needed a change. They needed a touch of Jesus Christ, the living Christ. F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary on John something to this effect. In generalities, he writes, Christians in this age were not people who were convinced because they could not find a dead corpse. They were convinced because they saw a living Christ. And so I would say to us today, men and women, that what convinces people today concerning the reality of the resurrection is not that we become astute apologists and say, here is the evidence, why don't you believe? Because intellect never brought someone to faith. Usually, intellect keeps people from faith. But what is it? It is where God uses the mind to grasp truth. And so the mind is necessary, highly necessary, created by God, designed by God to grasp truth. And as the truth is grasped, the light comes on and it moves from intellect to heart. So that when the heart is touched by the truth that the mind has grasped, there will come life. And so that's what's happening here in John chapter 20, because you note here, and at the end of chapter 19, I read for you, at the end of this chapter, you note that Jesus is in a tomb. Okay, and here's some stories that are going to be taking place in verses 1 to 10, and we're going to go through this, and let me just say this to you. This is my 20th time to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ as your pastor. This is my 20th resurrection message. You know, after a while, what can you say? So here's what has led me to this passage. What has led me to this passage is I want you to see, and if I could somehow get behind the text and let the text speak to you so that the text comes alive to you, and Pastor Daniel is far, far way back here, then I feel that I have done my job today. So here are four stories. Are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. These are four stories about individuals who were unsure, uncertain. In fact, maybe they thought in an erroneous way, that it was all over, it's all done. The first story is in the first 10 verses. And this is a story that relates to two men specifically. Their names are Peter and John. And they didn't know the scripture. In fact, look at verse number 9. You find out. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he, keyword, must rise again from the dead. There is in the Greek text, it's very interesting. The very first word is the word not yet. Verse 9 begins with not yet have they come to understand the scriptures. John is writing some 50 years after the fact, and he puts this in under the direction of the Holy Spirit because he wants everybody to understand the reason there was misunderstanding by the two closest disciples was because they hadn't come to grasp the scriptures. So they could not appreciate the evidence that they were handling. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. Let me stop there and say, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see a lot of ladies involved, a lot of things taking place, but John is not interested in giving to you what happened with Mary and the ladies. So with all of chapter 20, he is not giving you the full story. He's giving you a certain part of the story so that you come to understand something. So she runs to Simon and to the other disciple and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. Kind of interesting, verse 3 and 4. A lot of commentators will say that in verse number 3, they're discussing what Mary is saying, and they're walking along the pathway, and as they're walking along the pathway, they look at each other and say, what if it really was true? And verse number 4, they start running. They run together, and the other disciple outran Peter. One commentator said Peter was older and heavier. I understand that. So John the younger gets there first. Notice what happens, verse 5. And he's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. The older and heavier guy, he comes to the tomb and just busts right in. And he saw the linen cloth lying there and this handkerchief, this sweat cloth, if you will. that had been around his head. Same word used in chapter number 11 about Lazarus, who had a sweat cloth around his head, and Jesus calls him from the tomb. Same term. It's over his head, been around his head, and it wasn't lying with the linen cloths. It was still folded in its by itself. So a number of commentators, we don't ever know this, but a number of commentators just say, well, probably it was still had the form of his head lying separate, and here are all of the cloths lying as if someone just evaporated. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first finally goes in, and he sees, and he believes. Not yet have they understood the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And therefore, you find in verse 19, this one who believed huddled with the other nine disciples, because there's 10 disciples in verse 19 minus Thomas and Judas. They are huddled together in verse 19 for fear of the Jews with the door locked. Same day, it's only evening. And they're afraid. But this one, verse number 8, he has a sense of belief. He has a sense of anticipation. But verse number 10, notice the disciples are going to go away and go to their own homes. So when you look at this particular story, I want you to know that they did not yet grasp the scriptures. That's where it all begins. Where does faith begin? Faith begins with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They hadn't quite grasped it. Hold your finger here. Turn back to the beginning of the John narrative in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, and I'll just show you this one verse and come back again to John 20. In John chapter 2, in verse number 18, it says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the, what's the next word? The scripture and the word that Jesus said. Turn to chapter 14 before we get to chapter 20. Chapter 14, look at verse number 25. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus gives to them this statement, verse 25. These things I have spoken while being present with you, 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and bring to your remembrance everything that I told you. You're here, look at chapter 16, go over a page, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of the truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things that are to come. Now, chapter 20. They did not know the scriptures. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has not yet begun in their life in the way that Jesus prophesied in chapter 14 and chapter 16. When are they going to get the Holy Spirit? Look at chapter 20 of John and look at verse number 22. And he said to them, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now I'll get to that in just a second, but I just want you to understand they did not yet understand the scriptures. They did not have the divine illuminator, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and turning the light on, but there was a sense in John's heart that something unusual was taking place here. I mean, you just don't have a body that evaporates. What really makes it interesting is turn back to chapter 19 and verse number 39 when they first buried Jesus. When they first buried Jesus in verse 39, Nicodemus comes and helps Joseph of Arimathea. And notice verse 39, they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and it was about 100 pounds. Jesus had been whipped. Jesus had been beaten beyond recognition. Jesus had been tortured. Jesus had gone to the cross. His body in and of itself had no ability to drag itself up. And now 100 pounds of ointment is placed upon him. His body is enwrapped, verse number 40 of chapter 19. They took the body of Jesus and they bound it tightly with strips of linen and with these spices. This is the customary way that the Jews bury. So you have Jesus, his body is torn and racked and beaten, and you have it wrapped tightly and 100 pounds of spices. So then they look, and it's just like everything is still there, except there's no body, B-O-D-Y. Something interesting to me is in verse number 5, and verse number 6, and verse number 8, you see the same English word. It's the word saw. Maybe you can underline that in your Bible. In verse number 5, John stooped down, looking and saw. That's a term that has the idea of looking, glancing, seeing, and moving on. Verse 6, Simon Peter follows him and goes into the tomb, and he saw. That's a different Greek term. It's a term that has the idea of to view with great interest, but maybe not with full understanding. And then in verse number 8, then the other disciple, John, who comes now into the tomb for the first time, goes in and he saw. Different Greek word altogether than the other two. This word is a word that means to perceive with understanding, to begin to grasp. The light now is starting to come on in John's heart and in his life. This interesting term, orao, turn over, if you will, chapter 20 to Thomas and verse number 27. When Jesus speaks to Thomas, he says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at the next word in your English text. Look at my hands. You would think he would say, touch. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Then reach your hand here and put it into my side. You see the word look in your English text is that Greek word back here in chapter 20 and verse number 8 where John finally goes in and he looks. The idea is he looked with an idea of to perceive. He is beginning to understand. He's beginning to grasp what's taking place. And that's exactly what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas, here I am. Take your finger and look. Take your finger and perceive. Take your finger and do exactly as you had said. And I want you to arao. I want you to understand on the inside what is taking place. That is the same term that we have here in verse number 8. That John, for the first time, the light begins to turn on. And he begins to think. And I wonder if he wanted just to be by himself. So in verse number 10, we find him going to his own home. Storyline number one. They didn't know the scripture, so they couldn't fully appreciate the evidence that they were handling. Storyline number two is a woman named Mary. And what a contrast between verse 10 and verse 11. Mary sort of fades off the scene for John's writing in his narrative after verse number one. It just sort of fades away. And John's going to bring her back in verse 11. But notice how he brings her back. Verse 10, the disciples go away to their own houses, but Mary remains. The disciples go home, but Mary remains. Clearly, she is the most devoted of the disciples in chapter 20. It's interesting, one of the second century apologists who was an atheist and spoke outright against Christianity. Celsus is his name. Celsus said that the problem with the resurrection, it's a narrative based only on the hallucinations of an hysterical woman, end quote. Mary. And in one sense, the disciples thought the same thing. When you turn back to Luke in chapter 24 and verse 11, it's when they spoke to them, the disciples, it said, they thought that these people were talking to them with idle tales. It's an interesting Greek term used by Luke. In Luke 24, 11, it's the idea of somebody who is medically deranged, in delirium. And so they're looking at these ladies and say, you know, basically, you must be on drugs. I mean, why would you say that the tomb is empty? Don't you know that it's been guarded, it's been sealed? Who wants a corpse anyway? But if you notice Mary, she is not content to leave. She will not leave the scene. So Mary here in verse number 11, she is weeping is what the text says. She is literally weeping bitterly. It's the same word used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you find Peter, after he curses the Lord and denies him three times, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say, Peter went out and he bitterly wept. Same word right here. Mary is weeping, and her tears, are, there's a bitterness. You cannot take my Lord. Verse 12. She sees two angels in white sitting. I've wondered about that. I mean, they're not consoling. You would think that God would see this dear woman weeping her eyes out, and the two angels, rather than sitting inside the tomb, would come out and put their proverbial wings around her and say, Mary, it's okay, he's risen. Doesn't do that. Notice what happens. These individuals, these beings, if you will, are sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain, and they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? They're not looking for information. They're trying to arrest her attention. And she said to them, Because they have taken away, look at the next two words, they have taken away my Lord. Twice in John 20 do we find this phrase, my Lord. Once by a woman who has yet to see Jesus, and she says, This is my Lord. Another is Thomas, who after seeing Jesus falls down and says, My Lord and my God. What a difference. Here is a woman who is still holding on to the fact that he is Kurios. He is overseer. He is sovereign. He is the one in control. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Why? She is weeping, bitter tears. And Jesus speaks to her, and she doesn't grasp the voice either. Woman, why are you weeping? Same word, same question, verse 13. And whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener. I don't know if there's ever a time in the whole, you know, earthly existence of God that he'd been called a gardener. But here is a woman who is so grieving over her Lord. She thinks he is the gardener, and maybe without even looking up, says, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will carry him away. Really, Mary? And Jesus said to her, Nothing sweeter than to hear Jesus utter your name, Mary. The moment he said that term, he had spoken to her in verse number 15, with two questions, and she didn't quite grasp it. But the moment in all of this, the moment Jesus says her name, Mary, everything changes. Absolutely everything changes. You see, in this particular story, what is John doing? John is showing her grief and sadness. And her grief and sadness would not allow her to see Jesus, even if he was standing right there in front of her. And exactly that is what has taken place. And then Jesus says this in verse 17, because you know what happened between verse number 16 and 17. As soon as he said, Mary, she turns and literally leaps and grabs his ankles and holds like her whole life depends on it. And what does he say to her? He said, Stop holding me, is what the text says. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers. He doesn't say, go to those guys who are at home right now and they're just all discombobulated. He says, go to my, there's such tenderness here. And say to them, Jesus is ascending to my Father and your Father. Jesus is descending to my God and your God. I mean, in this one verse, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Mary, and he is speaking to the disciples, and the tenderness and the compassion just oozes from him. And so what happens in verse 18? Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. There's that word in verse number 8 and in verse number 27. That same word, orao. She has now perceived with understanding the Lord. And he had spoken these things to her. How did it influence the disciples? Story number 3. There are 10 of them because Judas is dead and Thomas is missing. But their fear fully debilitates them for any service and ministry. So in verse number 19, we move to storyline number 3 for the Apostle John. As we move to storyline 3, it says, "And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," so this is at the end of the day, whereas verse number 1 was the beginning of the day, it was very dark, the sun did not come up. At the end of the day, the doors are locked, they're shut, and the disciples are all ascended, and then he adds, "for fear of the Jews." Because you see, John was one of them. So John is writing some 50 years later, and so John can say, "You know why we were meeting? We were meeting because we were absolutely scared to death. Because of the fear of the Jews." John knew this firsthand. So Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. I mean, there's an interesting statement. The doors are locked. 10 disciples are sequestered. I've often wondered, and I even this week as I was going over in my mind, maybe they're meeting here because after verse number 10, when Peter and John make their way to their homes, they're agitated. And so, you know, we've got to meet with the other guys and let's send out a message, get the other guys. Let's meet together at a certain location because we need to talk about this. We need to talk about the tomb. And John maybe wants to even explain some of the things he's perceiving. So let's talk. It doesn't say what their language was, but what it does say is this, is that Jesus came and stood in the very middle of them. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples finally were glad and saw the Lord. You know, there's probably a little bit of time here in verse 19 and 20. What would happen if all of a sudden, you know, there he is? It would take a while for us to catch our breath. And then the Lord Jesus Christ shows them his hands, shows them his side. I would say to you, men and women, the thing about religion today that is so disturbing, a God without wounds is a God that doesn't qualify to be God. A God without wounds does not have compassion. A God that doesn't have wounds will tell you to kill your life, take your life, kill yourself. A God without wounds will take your money and take your home. A God without wounds will take everything they possibly can get from you. But a God with wounds is a God who shows up here in verse 19 and 20, who's already stated in verse number 17, "Go tell my brothers, my Lord, their Lord, my Father, their Father, my God, their God. Tell them to come, and I'll show them, and we'll turn this sadness into joy." And that is exactly what happens in verse number 20. And then the most amazing thing takes place, and John gives it in staccato form. Verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. All three of these have been wrenched from their context and wrenched from the story, and heresies have been built over the centuries over each one of these verses. How sad. Jesus looks at them in verse number 21, and what does he do? In verse number 21, he recommissions them. They're already called apostles, the sent ones, but the sent ones are the hiding ones. And because of the hiding ones, Jesus shows them himself, and as he shows them himself, he turns around and says, "Let me tell you something, guys. The Father sent me. How did he send me? I wasn't sequestered in a room somewhere. I wasn't saying, 'No, no, no, I don't want to go to earth.' How did the Father send me? He sent me in the same way that I am now sending you. I want you to go willingly. I want you to go openly. I want you to go with all authority that comes from my Father and from me. I want you to leave this place of residence." How would you take a bunch of guys that are shriveling and whining and afraid and in a room and say to them, "As the Father sent me, I'm going to send you"? I mean, how amazing is that statement? In 50 days' time, from the time of this verse until Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and begins to preach, and thousands of people are swept into the family of God. Between 50 days, what God did with these people, these little individuals who were scared to death because of the incredible commission of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, this is what I'm doing now. I am sending you. Verse 22, the second thing he does. And he said to them, he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What an incredible statement. It is a statement that goes back to the Septuagint's translation of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that he made this man, Adam, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living nephesh, a living soul. It's the same terminology. It's the creative hand of God to do something that had not been done before. And here we find these 10 who are in a room and scared to death and not understanding the scriptures, chapter 20, verse 9. And Christ is going to make them powerhouses. Christ is going to make these uneducated, agrammatoi people. He's going to make them into flaming evangelists that are going to reach the world. Come on. How can that be? The answer is right here. Receive the Holy Spirit. Why do you think that there is the giving, the breathing, and the reception of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends 50 days later and now the church is born? Because, men and women, Acts 1, 1 and 2 tells us why. Just look over two chapters. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And you have the exact reason why. You should already know it now from the context of the story. But it's written and inscripturated for us in verse 1 and 2. Luke is the author of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to these apostles whom he had chosen. This is Acts 1. Acts 2 is going to be the descent of the Holy Spirit, start of the church. But this is the explanation that there was a 50-day seminary period when these men needed to be taught the scriptures. Luke 24 tells you all about it if you want to go back and read it. And he tells all about how Jesus opened up the Psalms and the writings. He opens up the Old Testament and explains to the disciples how all of this is to come together and what's going to be taking place. And they are drinking it in an understanding prophesied in John 14 about the Holy Spirit is going to come. Bring to your mind these things to remembrance. John 16, he will guide you into all truth. These are prophetic statements that are taking place right here in verse 22 when he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a way of power in chapter 2 of Acts, it says in Acts 1:8, then they are going to be incredible witnesses. But here the Holy Spirit coming to open up their mind, to grasp the truth, so they might be able to understand all that God has for them from the Old Testament scriptures. You see, the Bible cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that if I tried to get every person in here who is not saved, saved by giving you a story, give you an illustration, make you very sad, make you weepy, and then have 15 verses of just as I am till you came down and were embarrassed to come down and get saved, then, men and women, we don't need the Holy Spirit. If we can do it ourselves, why do we need the Holy Spirit? But if you ever want a text to see how men for 36 months walked with Jesus Christ, heard Jesus Christ, all of the miracles of Jesus Christ. I mean, how many was he doing a day? And all of these miracles and all of these things they saw, and yet they did not know this scripture. They needed the Holy Spirit to be able to make the scriptures come alive. And when the scriptures come alive, their heart was inflamed. And they began to be men of the scriptures. Just read how many of the Old Testament texts. Acts chapter 2, Peter's first message. Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and on throughout Acts. You see the Old Testament just coming together from Deuteronomy to Isaiah to Micah. Tremendous passages of scripture coming together, building a sermon, and thousands are swept into the family of God. How could that be with a bunch of Galileans who don't talk right, who don't have the society life that everybody would like to see. These people who are without grammar, they stand up and preach because of the authority and the power of the Spirit of God. And I say to you today, men and women, one thing that I pray in my life is, oh God, I am not looking for a big church. I'm looking for the power of the Spirit of God who will open up hearts and minds of people so they'll come to Christ. So they'll be so thirsty for truth that they'll turn away from a computer when pornography is there. So thirsty for truth that they'll turn their minds away from deceit with the IRS. So thirsty for truth that they want to come and be watered and be filled and go away and say, I know God. That's what's missing today, men and women, is who are the people who know God? Who are the people who know the Scriptures? Who are the people who have had the Holy Spirit come within and explode on the inside? And God is absolutely and fully their greatest thought, their greatest joy, their greatest blessing of life. I say to you, men and women, we live in a day and age where we're so comfortable, we're dying because we're so comfortable. We're killing ourselves with obesity. We're killing our children who are still in the womb. We are killing everything around us that doesn't fit our comfort zone. And we in the church want to be comfortable. Therefore, half the world has never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We're killing them too. You see, men and women, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some silent handshake that we give amongst ourselves and say, peace be upon you, brother, and enter a comfortable sanctuary. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a platform upon which we stand and announce to the world, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Men and women, how many hospitals do you have to go in? How many people do you have to console? How many people do you have to put your arm around that are weeping, that have no hope? Before you understand that Jesus Christ is the only rock upon which anyone can stand, what do you need? You need to go into a hospital somewhere and have me come there and talk to you? Or why not just open up your heart and say, I am a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. And that moment a transaction takes place and life invades you, God's life. I say to you, men and women, when I look at this story of John, I am so thrilled with verse 22. And I wasn't anticipating staying here on verse 22 because there's still some more. But I know my time's about gone. But I look at verse number 23. He says this, and now if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiving. And if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Now, when I look at that, we've got all kinds of heresies out there, have people absolving sins. Why, even the Pharisees knew in Matthew 9 when Jesus said to this paralytic man, man, your sins are forgiven. And those Pharisees, wait a second, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he looks at this man and says, rise and walk. See, even the Pharisees who are unsaved knew only God can forgive sins. So you have two views here. Number one, God is giving innate power to a man to forgive sin, and Jesus has already answered that question. Or number two, this is part of a larger statement that John has exempted, like he has done throughout the whole chapter 20, giving us just a little snippet, if you will, of what Jesus is saying. And when I look at verse number 23, that's why I can preach to you like I can preach, because I have what is called a gospel authority. On the basis of the gospel, on the basis of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can tell you emphatically, you want your sins forgiven, you come to Christ and they'll be forgiven. Hallelujah. If you don't want your sins forgiven, then you go to church. Then you go be baptized. Then you do something else, and your sins will never be forgiven you. I am speaking on gospel authority. I am not speaking on the authority of some measly Pastor Daniel who is worth nothing. I am speaking on the authority of Christ. And when you read the book of Acts, all you have to do is begin reading. And know that's exactly what Jesus intended in verse 23. Because chapter after chapter after chapter, Peter, John, all the apostles are saying, repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe, so you can be converted, so your sins can be blotted out. There's one final one, and with this I must close. The final one is Thomas. What a story. What a story. It's the same day, verse 24. It's the same day. We know it's the same day because in verse 26, 8 days later, is the next Sunday. So sometime that night, same night, first night, resurrection night, Thomas was not with them at that time. But in verse 25, there's a conversation that takes place between other disciples. We don't know how many disciples, maybe all of them, maybe Thomas showed up late. We don't know. But they have this discussion. And they said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's quite a statement. Unless I put my finger into and unless I thrust my hand into his, I will not believe. Talk about skepticism. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came. Again, the doors being shut. This is the way God works. The doors are shut. Nobody can get in. There's Christ. Peace to you, he says. Verse 27. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and look. Reach here your finger and perceive with understanding. Reach here your finger. Do exactly what you said. But when you do it, I want there to be a connect between your mind, your words, and your heart. And then I want you to take your hand and I want you to thrust it into my side as he maybe pulls back his cloak. Says, here's my side. You said this 8 days ago. Let me tell you, Thomas, go ahead and do it. People often talk about Thomas as a doubting Thomas. Why would you say that? All of the disciples were doubting. All of them. Thomas just wasn't there, but they were grieving. You know, when you put grief and doubt and difficulty, their whole lives have been on hold for 3 years, and now he's gone. They misunderstood John 19:30 when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. They misunderstood and thought, it's all over. It's done. 3 years of my life down the drain. They misunderstood tetelestai. What a wonderful term, 19:30 of John. And what does Thomas do? Thomas answered the only way we can possibly answer. And this closes the John narrative, except for the epilogue. It closes the John narrative when he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe? Blessed are all of those generation after generation after generation who have never seen, and yet they believe. So why did he put this together? Last two verses. Why did he put this together? And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written here. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christos. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He is God in flesh. And when you believe this, you're going to have life in his name. If you believe it, you're going to have life in his name. So here's how the resurrection story ends. It ends this way. Peter needed a change. John needed a change of heart. They needed a heart that was going to go hard after the scripture. Mary needed a change of heart. Grief, sadness, she had to go to joy. Story number three with the ten, they had this debilitating fear. They needed a change of heart so they could become flaming apostles, gospel authority. Storyline number four, a change of heart from skepticism with Thomas to worship. And Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. So when I think of us today, what is needed? I think of that song, Change My Heart, O God. Make it ever new. God, this is what is needed. I need a changed heart. If you're not saved, you need to come to Jesus Christ because you'll never get your sin off of your heart today except by the supernatural power of God. If you're a Christian and you're comfortable, shame on you. Shame on me as a pastor. Shame on us. that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will only celebrate it when the world celebrates it. But should not this be a celebration of life? Tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. Shouldn't this be a celebration of life? John takes four stories of people that need change. And every one of them had a change. And blessed are all of you who, though have never seen, you will believe. Shall we stand for prayer? Before I pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to have Meredith come to the piano and just very quietly play, "Change My Heart, O God." And as she quietly plays this song, maybe there's someone here in the gymnasium, maybe there's somebody in the parlor, maybe there's somebody here in the sanctuary. You all have been just outstanding listeners, all of you today. Thank you. But maybe there's some of you who are here that need a change of heart. You need Christ to be your Savior. You need a supernatural work of God in your heart because you know all of your sin is on you. It's not a matter of believing like Pastor Daniel, believing like somebody else. No, here's four different stories. Belief came in different ways. It comes in different ways, but it all comes through Jesus Christ himself. He can take a woman who is distraught and give her joy. He can take men who are ignorant of the scriptures and give them the facts so they can make a decision. He can take 10 who are full of fear and turn them into incredible, flaming evangelists with gospel authority. He can take a skeptic and turn him into somebody who worships. See, this is a work of Christ, not a work of Colonial Baptist Church, heaven forbid. But if you want Jesus Christ in your heart, then you have to respond to Jesus Christ. You have to say, "Lord, I want you to come into my life, forgive me of my sin. I am a sinner. I need your hand. Please, right now, would you take away my sin? Would you give me life? I believe, Lord. I believe. I see now and I believe. I give you myself." I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that's your prayer, because there's so many people who are not in this auditorium. But I would say this, if this is your prayer, the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You are rescued. Your sins are forgiven. Christ dominates you. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your great passion of joy now. It's different. Would you tell somebody today, let them know, "Hey, I prayed this prayer with Pastor Daniel." And while Christians, can I speak to you just a moment? Have we become so comfortable about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it's very easy now for us to sin and rationalize it away? We're very comfortable. I mean, we can rationalize with our wife, with our husband, with our family, with our job, our boss. We rationalize all the way. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But I wonder if the resurrection of Jesus Christ has lost its focus in your life. Would you confess that? Would you tell the Lord you're really comfortable? And you ask forgiveness for that. I'm going to let you pray as Meredith plays through this song.